picking up the study this evening of Hyde and Lim's book, Planting, Watering, Growing, Planting Confessionally Reformed Churches in the 21st Century. We've been examining a variety of different topics that have to do with the connection between the biblical teaching about God's sovereignty and evangelism and its impact on church planting. And throughout our studies, I've been especially emphasizing the role of the church and how God has designed and blessed the institution of the church with the means of grace and that it's through the institution of the church that God extends his kingdom. And in following through in the book, it comes to a chapter that's titled No Church, No Problem? And the reason that the authors take up this question is that there is quite a different view of the church in some of the broader evangelical world that needs to be addressed. And you may, in fact, even be wondering why I'm making such a big deal about the importance of the institutional church. It's something of a conviction of ours, and so it's very common for us to emphasize and thank God for giving us the church. But as you'll find this evening, that there are competing ideas about what the church is and what the church ought to be about. And those ideas also then have impacts on the view of evangelism, of church planting, of the whole issue of our relationship to God. So the author in this chapter is Michael Horton, and I'll be referring to some of the things that he says. And just to start off with, he begins with the observation of a definition of the church as a place where people do certain things. And he's actually interacting with a certain mentality that's taken on a fairly strong idea in modern evangelical churches, that of the emerging church or the emergent church. It's a theology, in this case, as it looks at the issue of the church, that emphasizes the church is a place where people gather to do something for God. This is would stand over and against what we would describe as a biblical perspective of the church, where we gather to worship the Lord, which is certainly something that we give to God. But the emphasis in our worship, as opposed to this other theology, really resides in the initiative. And the initiative, from our perspective, is that God is the one who saves, and therefore we worship him. Whereas the theology of the emerging church is that we in and of ourselves initiate something with and for God. We believe that God has taken the initiative to save us as sinners, and that God communicates this, and that he accomplishes it through the means of the church. Now, we certainly do give our worship to God, as I said. But even that happens at his initiative. On the other hand, if the emerging church is correct, if mankind has the initiative, then in a very real way, God is at our beck and call. He is, in a sense, obligated to us rather than the other way around. And Horton observes, in a very appropriate way, that the effects of such a position change much of the church. It says that pastors, teachers, and elders, instead of proclaiming the truth of God, become life coaches who will help you reach your personalized goal for spiritual fitness. Instead of that, though, we believe that God is the one who has called us to worship him, and that he has sent his son Jesus Christ to save us, and that the ascended Lord has given gifts to mankind. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16 talk about this, and that some of those gifts are pastors, teachers, elders, evangelists, so that the church would be brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord and would become mature. Again, we come because God calls us to worship. In fact, if you were to take out a bulletin, you would, if you looked at our order of worship, you would see that the very first thing in that order of worship is a call to worship. Let me ask the children, what happens when I begin the service? What is that call to worship? Do you know what that is? I usually read a verse. What's the purpose of that? Well, anyone can jump in if they'd like. Well, God is the one who is calling us to come into His presence. And we're coming at His initiative and His invitation. Going on then in thinking about the different views of the church, Horton observes that there are two very strong currents in our society that tend against the doctrine of the church as we believe the scriptures teach. Those two things are activism and individualism. By activism, it means that we do something. We're active, and the Reformed Church has a very clear and robust theology of all members of the church having gifts and having a purpose in the church. But what American culture thinks of as activism and how it gets worked out in church is something very different. We often applaud the man who pulls himself up by his own bootstraps. That's an old phrase. What does that mean? What does it mean that if you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps?
Save yourself.
Sure, yeah. And who helps you to do that?
Nobody.
Nobody. Yeah, I better hope you got bootstraps, I guess. Yeah, you're the one who does it. You can do it yourself. You don't need anybody else. You don't need anything else. There's some crossover here with individualism, but I'll get to that more. Seeing in worship, it places an emphasis on what I do in worship. And there's a term that is often used in writings about the church that talk about every member ministry. Here again, if you let me define this as God's gifting every individual in the body so that they supply what's necessary, then yes, the Reformed theology supports and has a very strong idea of every member ministry. But that doesn't mean that worship should have anybody and everybody doing whatever they feel like they ought to do to honor God. And when people talk about every member ministry, that's often what is being referred to, is that everybody and anybody can do whatever they choose in especially the worship service, because then they are participating, whereas in a service like our services, they would characterize it as they're not participating. Well, in contrast to that, I would urge you to see how you are indeed participating in the worship of God each and every week. And while you may not be the one preaching, that you are still participants in worship. In fact, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms talk about how the hearing of God's word as it's read and preached is an act of worship, that you are participating in worship. You are every member ministry taking place in the midst of that worship. You very clearly participate in praise and offerings and prayer. But even in the midst of preaching and reading, you are participating in worship. Individualism means that the single individual is the most important. This gets worked out in Horton's words by saying, "We do not like to be told who we are and what we need by someone else, even God, but would much rather decide who we are or will be and determine our own felt needs accordingly." This runs especially counter to the Bible's teaching about God's preeminence, about His sovereignty over all things, especially about His sovereignty over salvation. The corporate nature of the church, individualism just runs counter to all these things. Again, this can be seen in congregations that will cater to the individual tastes of the consumer. I had the opportunity to have a conversation with a man in an airplane who was describing the church he went to. And he described it as going to something of a mall where there were a variety of different worship centers that you could choose from, and you could choose the whatever style of music, whatever age group that fits your taste. And there were 10 or 12 different congregations, in a sense, or different worship centers that you could choose from. And that was his church that he went to. If you wanted a really funny take on that, you should look up on YouTube the Me Church. It takes this idea and really exaggerates it and has the deep voice of the invitation coming to the church, and we will suit whatever needs you want. And as a little girl, "I want a pony." "Oh no, we can't do that." "Oh, I really want a pony." "Okay, sure, go look in your backyard." And I want church to start when I arrive. "Yeah, we can do that." And a funny take, but it strikes close to home when you think about it. Again, pastors, instead of declaring God's word, are seen to be coaches cheering you on to become a better you, and the stated goal for the Christian is actually to mature beyond needing the church at all. Yeah, I hope you would say something like that. I about said that as well. Horton quotes from George Barna, and that's he's a sociologist. Might be the I'm actually not exactly sure what his title is. Anybody know a pollster? And he observes certain trends, and especially in the church community. And just listen to some of the things that he says about the movement of the church that he sees. "The days of the institutional church are over." Barna celebrates a rising demographic of what he calls revolutionaries, millions of believers who have moved beyond the established church and chosen to be the church instead. Since, quote, "being the church is a matter of individual choice and effort, all people need are resources for their own work of personal and social transformation. Based on our research," Barna relates, "I have projected that by the year 2010, 10 to 20% of all Americans will derive all their spiritual input and output through the internet." In other words, who needs the church when you can go online, or you can listen to your iPod? Barna says, "Ours is not the business of organized religion, corporate worship, or Bible teaching. If we dedicate ourselves to such a business, we will be left by the wayside as the culture moves forward. Those are fragments of a larger purpose to which we have been called by God's Word. We are in the business of life transformation. He goes on to say that whatever you choose, whether you choose to remain involved in the congregational mold or to venture into the spiritual unknown to experience the competing dynamics of independence and responsibility, move ahead boldly. God's perspective is that the structures and routines you engage with matter much less than the character and commitments that define you. In just a few years, Barnum predicts, we will see that millions of people will never travel physically to a church, but will instead roam the internet in search of meaningful spiritual experiences. If we rise to the challenge, says Barnum, America will witness a moral resurgence, new leadership, and the Christian message will regain respect in our culture. He goes on, and if you'd like to read more about it, it's the type of thing that you, like Liz has said, what?
Will you read some of the scriptures he quotes? Because he made a lot of claims there.
Well, you'd be surprised. There weren't any scripture references in those quotes. Horton observes this. This is finally where American spirituality leaves us. Alone, surfing the internet, casting about for coaches and teammates, trying to save ourselves from captivity to this present age by finding those excitements that will induce a transformed life. Increasingly, the examples I have referred to are what people mean by the adjective missional. Missional, that they mean when they use the term missional. Let's turn the page a little bit and think about then a different view of the church. When the resurrected Lord Jesus met with his disciples on the seashore and had provided a meal for them, he had a very close and intimate conversation with the disciple Peter. And he is in the act of restoring Peter, but he's also in the act of directing him as to the work that he had for him to do. And in three separate occasions, Jesus says to Peter, "Feed my sheep." Feed my sheep. The church is defined by the people that God has redeemed and that he then feeds and nurtures. In fact, over the last many centuries, the church has used several marks to define what a church is. We typically read from Scripture and have described three different marks of the church. And that's a classic definition. Let's see if anybody can identify the marks of the church. You know what those are? Good. Yeah, there's one.
Sacraments.
Discipline. Discipline. Okay. Good. Three marks of the church. And we're going to look at several passages just to demonstrate those. We're not going to bring out all of the different nuances of those three different marks, but I want you to see how they define the church, how they are connected to Christ and his offices of prophet, priest, and king, and how they also influence the way the church operates. Would somebody look up Romans 10 and read verses 13 through 15? Romans 10, 13 through 15. raise your hand or call out. Jeff, good. Then someone can get Matthew 28:18 through 20. Sam? And then I didn't put down verses for 1 Corinthians 5. We'll refer to that. So let's start with Romans 10:13 through 15.
For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him if whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.
Horton says this, but many others have said it as well, that the message determines the medium, and in this case, the message of the gospel is a proclamation. There's a way in which God has designed for His message to come to us. In these verses, it describes the first mark of the church as being the preaching of the word, and that God has designed that proclamation of His words to be a means to the conversion of sinners, the building up of the church. It is a it has a place in the life of the church. Some of you might have noticed that there's at least one church in town that advertises a service without a sermon. And I love the pastor dearly there. He's a good friend of mine, but his concept of the church and of the message is off, and is neglecting the means that God has provided for the very thing He longs for, the conversion of our community and the conversion of those that would hear. Instead of a service where God's word is preached and proclaimed, they have, in a sense, a large group Bible study. And you can see that shift from the pastor as one who explains and applies and proclaims God's word to a life coach that helps you to understand and comes alongside in that way, and in that way alone. I said I wanted to connect this as well to Christ and to His offices. Christ executes the office of a prophet. I know that some of you have memorized or are memorizing some of the shorter catechisms. Let me ask if you can answer the question, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? I thought somebody was right in that area right now, but maybe not. So Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by His word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Notice Christ's activity in the life of the church, His initiative in the life of the church. Now, we do have a response. There is a sense, if you let me define it this way, of every member ministry, where God uses His word for every member, and we are to read and respond and understand and apply ourselves. But it is in response to Christ's proclamation, and then specifically the proclamation through the preaching of God's word. Let's hear as well Matthew 28:18 through 20.
And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
We've looked at this passage in connection to evangelism, but I want you to hear the place of the sacrament, specifically of baptism in this one, in the commission that Christ gives to the apostles and thereby to the church. We would include other passages that would tie in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as well. We see these sacraments as being entrusted to the church. They aren't something that individuals take to themselves. They are given to the church to administer. Some of you might know that that I sometimes describe the importance of the church and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper by saying I didn't decide this morning that it would be really good if I celebrated the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and around my personal devotions set out bread and wine for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for myself. We don't take it to ourselves. It's given by the authority of Christ to the church for its administration. And it's given for our assurance. Remember that in the sacrament, the sacraments, we are taught, we are told about how God has loved us and how God has forgiven our sins. And there's a deep beauty that is taught by those of God's initiative to save us from our sins and how that belongs to us. Again, I'm connecting these to the office of Christ. And Christ also executes the office of a priest. Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making constant intercession for us. It's the priestly work of Christ that is often described in the celebration of the sacraments. We can see how there's assurance of the forgiveness of our sins that is proclaimed to us. Now, we often see what is proclaimed by us in the sacrament, but I hope that you've heard me in the past say that we are saying, not only are we saying something, but the sacraments are about what God is saying to us as we worship Him. That God is saying, I've cleansed you. God is saying, I have given my body and blood to save you. And finally, the third mark of the church is that of discipline. The holiness of God's house is upheld. This one is, as I've thought about it, is probably almost unthinkable in the Me Church. If something doesn't fit me, then I must be in the wrong church. Or probably you're wrong. But discipline revolves around the holiness of God. And there is the importance of God's word and God's holiness that's upheld in discipline. This is also His initiative and His sovereignty that's being described, and it's for our good. You need to remember that Hebrews 12 says that God disciplines the Son that He loves, and He does so for your benefit. I also note 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and following, and we won't read that tonight. It's about the Corinthian church and the man that is in sexual immorality that Paul says to put out of the church. And he does so for the purpose of upholding the honor of Christ, for proclaiming the truth of God's word, and for that person's reclamation. He's given over to Satan so that he might be delivered in the day of judgment. This too is connected to the offices of Christ. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. You see, through discipline, God is cleansing you, and God is causing you to grow in grace. It's a very different picture of the church that has a sovereign Lord that is ruling over all things, who has stooped to save us and to love us and to cleanse us and to draw us into his fellowship. By the way, just as a little side note here, I was fascinated by Horton's observation that even the purpose of our singing is not self-expression only, or the witness to our own piety, he says, but rather there's a purpose to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, so that the word of Christ may dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 5:20. We come to invoke the name of our covenant Lord, to hear his law and receive his forgiveness. Only then are we able to receive his gifts with the amen of faith and repentance, with heart full of thanksgiving toward God and love toward our neighbors. Just by way of summary, what this chapter has put in front of you are two different theologies of the church, two different approaches to what we believe that the church is. On the one hand, we have the church as the people of God and the gathering together at his call and at his initiative to save, and our response to him. It has the proclamation of his word, the administration of the sacraments, the exercise of discipline. On the other hand, there is a very different idea of what the church ought to be that reflects instead an activism and individualism of our culture. And I hope that you'll see why this is an important subject, and why, as we think about the work of evangelism and of planting churches, that we go about it in maybe a different way than the rest of the world would. Next week we're going to get into some more very practical aspects to the subject of evangelism and church planting. This is a close of something of a section, the first section, which has to do a lot with the underworkings of the theology that motivate us. Are there any questions or comments that you'd like to make tonight? There was a pony out in the backyard. I can't remember who was asking for that. Well, let's close in prayer. Oh, Dan, go ahead. No.